If you will, please turn with me with your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you're looking at the black Bibles that are in the chairs in front of you, that's found on page 260. And as always, let me encourage you to keep your Bible open. Follow along as we look at God's Word together this morning. The larger numbers on those pages of the Bible are the chapter divisions. So we're looking at chapter 9, and then the smaller numbers that follow are the verse divisions of that chapter. And so, follow along, think carefully, listen to what God is saying to us through His Word this morning. This fall, I'm reading a biography of Alexander Hamilton, and his life starts out really with an interesting beginning. It's really a difficult beginning when you hear about how he started off in the West Indies. He was born as an illegitimate son. He was orphaned as a child, and very soon he immigrated to the United States without money or family or really any little connections. And so in a day when social class, where you belong in the pecking order of society, was everything, Alexander Hamilton was a nobody. And as you read his biography, the question that seems to drive him to this tireless work as a politician and as a writer is this question of, okay, I've got to make it. What is it going to take for me to get a seat at the table? And that question seems to drive his tireless actions as a politician. But it's not just in politics that we see this. It's the same question that athletes ask, whether on the playground in elementary school or whether it's the question of how to get into the National Football League. The question is, what's it going to take for me to get picked by a team? It's the question that we ask when we interview for a job. You know, do I have what it takes to be noticed and to be hired by this company? In so many areas of our life, the question of whether or not we're going to be noticed, included, or loved is the question of, am I pretty enough? Am I smart enough? Am I rich enough? Am I popular enough? And in all these questions, what's the common denominator? The thing that's common about all those questions is they're based on how well you perform. They're based on what you're capable of. They're based upon what you bring to the table. So many in areas of our life work this way based on performance. Well, how does it work when it comes to God? What is it that we must do to find ourselves in God's good graces, to be included in His family, to have a seat at His table? Well, if we ask that question to any of the world religions, almost every world religion says that it's a matter of your moral performance. Try to be a good person, obey the rules, and at the end of your life, if the good outweighs the bad on the scales of God's justice, then you'll be okay. Problem is that you still have the wrong that you've done, the sin that you've done to answer for, and in this life, it leaves us wavering between extremes. It leaves us wavering on one extreme of self-confidence. When we have a good day, we sit here and we think, yeah, I've done what I'm supposed to, God owes me. But then we swing to the other extreme of despair. Because in that moment of despair, we realize I'm not good. And we're constantly looking around for when the hammer of God's justice is going to whack us. And so we swing between despair and self-confidence. But the common denominator between self-confidence and despair is the question of pride. It's the question of, what did I do? What did I bring to the table? But when it comes to Christianity is unique from every other world religion. In the Bible teaches that our access to God, or having a seat at the table, is not a matter of performance, it's a matter of God's grace. But what's that mean? What's it look like to receive God's grace? And what does God's grace actually look like? Well, that's what we see this morning in God's Word in 2 Samuel 9. Last week, when we looked at chapter 8, we saw how David was gaining victory to the north and the south and the east and the west. And when all these victories against his enemies who surrounded the nation of Israel came, with them came all the spoils of war. And with all these victories and all the spoils of war coming in, David gained a great name for himself. But unlike Saul, who was trying to make a great name for himself just for his own self's sake, David uses all that God had given him, including his great name, not for his selfish end, but for the good of the people that he led. Last week in chapter 8, verse 15, we're told that David administered justice and equity to all his people. In administering justice and equity, we realize that David's ruling justly, but he's doing it according to the righteous standard of God, what God said is right and wrong. And all the people benefited from that. But this idea of justice and equity and justice and righteousness, as good as it sounds, we're kind of left with the same question that we were asking before. What's it look like? What does grace look like? Well, in chapter 9, we see an example of grace. We see an example of David ruling with justice and equity. So look with me at verse 1. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "Well, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" And the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and all that his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." And Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands to his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. That's 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now, for those of you who are note takers, it's easy this morning. I've got one point. That's it. The one point I have in the sermon today is the main point of the text. Let me give it to you up ahead. Here it is. The king's covenant secures a seat at his table. The king's covenant secures a seat at his table. If you're looking for good kids' names, you might not find it in chapter 9. Mephibosheth is a mouthful. Mephibosheth was a son of Jonathan. He was the grandson of the first king of Israel, Saul. The first time that we met Mephibosheth was actually back in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. We learned there that he was 5 years old when he received the news that his father, Jonathan, and his grandfather, the king, Saul, had been killed by the Philistines. And when the servants of Saul received the news, all panic set out in the house. And Mephibosheth's nurse, we're told, picked up this young Mephibosheth and ran in a panic-stricken fear. And on the way out of the house, she trips. She falls. She drops Mephibosheth, and both of his ankles are severely broken. Without any medical attention, with rush being the issue at hand, his ankles never would heal properly. They would be severely deformed and lame, and Mephibosheth would never walk again. As Ziba informs the king in verse 3, he was crippled in his feet. Now, in their day, when there's no wheelchairs, when there's no handicap access, when there's not a lot of desk jobs to be had, Mephibosheth's handicap meant that he had no future. He had no way of providing for himself. He had no way of really getting around. He was completely reliant upon the people around him. He had no future. That was strike one. But in the ancient Near East, when a king comes into power, it was a very common practice that that new king would wipe out the previous king's entire family line. And the reason for that was to remove any threat of competition, any rival claim to the throne. That was a very common practice. And so Mephibosheth, you'll remember, as the son of Jonathan, as the grandson of Saul, as one of the lone remaining descendants of Saul, he was a prince. He was in the family line to receive the throne of Israel. But as the grandson of Saul, that's not something that at this point in history that you want broadcast. So he flees and he ends up in Lodabar. It's a town that is north of Jerusalem. It's just to the east of the Jordan River, just south of the Sea of Galilee. What's interesting is Lodabar is a town. Its name means no word. It means nothing. So he lives in a place that is so insignificant that the name of the town is no name. Where do you live, Mephibosheth? No name. Lived there might be too strong of a word, because given his circumstances, it's more that he survived under the radar as a descendant of Saul in Lodabar. That's strike two. But there's more. Mephibosheth's family, over the course of history, we know from 1 Samuel that Mephibosheth's family was not very kind to David. Saul, Mephibosheth's grandfather, had made David's life miserable for about a decade. Right after David gets married, the king takes his new bride and gives his bride away to another man. And then he turns against David and tries to repeatedly kill David because he poses a threat to him and his insecurity. So David's left to go on the run for a decade while this king is repeatedly trying to kill him, and he's left to live in the wilderness in obscurity. So now that David is finally established as Israel's new king, if he needs a reason to wipe out all of Saul's family, he has plenty of reasons to do it. That's strike three for Mephibosheth. Now you know the rules in baseball, right? Three strikes and you're out. So knowing how his grandfather treated David, knowing that David had every reason to get rid of him, having both his feet crippled, having his future taken away, all these things, we need to remember, all these things happened to Mephibosheth. He didn't sign up for this. He didn't ask to have his legs crippled. He didn't ask to have his future taken away. And so we're left to wonder, you know, did Mephibosheth, when he saw himself in the mirror, did he see himself as a victim? Was he angry? Was he depressed? I wonder how you and I would respond if we were in his situation. When he looked at himself in the mirror, did he see himself as a nobody, living in nowhere? Did he begin to see himself as somebody who had less value than a dead dog? Whatever the case, he's hiding out in Lodabar, and one day there's a knock on the door. And a servant of the king answers the door, and he says to him, "The king has called you to Jerusalem." That's not what you want to hear if you're Mephibosheth. But when the king calls, you come. And besides, even if he wanted to run away, he can't. And so very likely someone has to help him up on a donkey, and he has to travel all the way from Lodabar south into Jerusalem. And he has this entire trip on this donkey to imagine what's about to happen to him. And so if we're in his shoes in that moment, we can see how terrified Mephibosheth is. Because what he expects, where all the evidence is pointing towards at this point in his life, is that when he meets the king, it's the death sentence. No wonder when he approaches David in his court, he comes to him as he does. Look again at verse 5. We're told, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir the son of Amiel at Lodabar, and Mephibosheth the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. Try to picture this scene. Put yourself in the throne room where David is. After hobbling into this room, probably with the help of others, Mephibosheth stands before the king. You can imagine his whole body just shaking about what's to happen. His legs don't work. He's leaning on a cane. But this is the king. And so with great difficulty, he leans his weight upon the cane, shaking. And in great pain, he leans over until his center of gravity causes his whole body to fall down on before the king. Now he's prostrate. Now he's bowing before this king, probably in pain because his body is not meant to assuming this position, but he's bowing before the king. And as his head is down and his body is prostrate before the king, all that he knew, all that he probably expected in that moment is for the king's sword at any moment would come down upon him and he would never rise again. If we're Mephibosheth, there would have been a flurry of emotions going on in our hearts. Desperation, fear, anxiety, a sense of hopelessness in that situation. The storyline is the thickest. It's tense at that moment when he's standing before the king, when he's bowed before the king. But what we know as the reader, and what Mephibosheth didn't know, was that years before this moment, David had talked to his father, Jonathan. Jonathan and David, you know, were the best of friends, and David had made a covenant with Jonathan. You see, Jonathan, even though he was the next in line to take the throne after Saul, Jonathan knew and understood and believed that God had chosen David to be the next king in Israel. And so he gladly, in chapter 8, 1 Samuel 18, he lays aside his rights to be the next king, and he acknowledges David as God's choice. Then in 1 Samuel 20, it was when we see this, the language of the covenant. He says to David, if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. David heard that request of a covenant, and he agreed. He entered into that covenant with Jonathan, and he promised to show steadfast love to Jonathan and to Jonathan's house, his family, forever. Who knew about this covenant? Well, probably no one. Probably no one except Jonathan and David. Now that Jonathan's dead, all that David has to do is kind of forget about it. Ignore the covenant that he made and just get on with his life and ruling the kingdom as he wants. That's how the last king operated, right? Saul, the king that Mephibosheth grew up watching rule Israel, Saul had no problem breaking a promise if it benefited him. His word didn't mean much. But David was different. Even if no one else on the face of the earth knew about the covenant that he made with Jonathan, David knew, God knew that covenant was made. God's opinion mattered to David, and that's why he keeps his promise to Jonathan and to Jonathan's family. And Mephibosheth is Jonathan's family. And so as he bows before King David, trembling in fear, he didn't know it yet, but the covenant made him a target, not of the king's sword, but of the king's love. That's what we see in verse 1 of chapter 9. Verse 1 says, "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" Notice why he wants to show kindness. It's for Jonathan's sake. By saying it's for Jonathan's sake, we know that the thing that's motivating this idea and this desire to show love and kindness was the covenant that he had made with Jonathan. The word kindness in verse 1 is the Hebrew word chesed. If you're trying to be Hebrew, you have to clear your throat to say it. Chesed. Right? It's a very important, very significant Old Testament word. It shows up 3 times in our text this morning. Verse 1, verse 3, and verse 7. And it's translated in the ESV as kindness. But it's really a word that's hard to translate from the Hebrew into the English because there's not a single word in English that actually captures the idea of chesed. Because chesed is love with all its affection, with all its desire for the person who's the object of that chesed. It's filled with compassion and love for that person. But it's not just love, as if it's a feeling that's fleeting. It's committed love. It's love that has the security of an unfailing promise. It has the security of a covenant. That's why you'll often see in the Old Testament the word chesed translated as loyal love or covenantal love or steadfast love. And chesed, we know from the Old Testament, is actually a word that describes God's love for others. And so when God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, he passes before Moses on the mountain and says of himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Abounding in chesed. God abounds. Listen to that. God abounds, overflows with steadfast love. That's who God is. That's his heart. But it's not just God who can show this chesed. People made in God's image also have the capacity to show chesed. So when a husband and wife get married, this illustrates it really well. They enter into a covenant. They say, well, I really like you. I love you. But they enter into a covenant of marriage by making vows before God and witnesses. They say, I love you, but my love is a committed love now. Even when things get tough, even when you don't like me and I don't like you, even when we struggle, I promise, I make a covenant with you to love you in sickness and in health, in riches and in poverty, till death separates us. That's chesed. It has all the affection, all the desire, all the love and appreciation, but it's got the security of that covenant. So even though Mephibosheth's family declared David an enemy in the past, David turns the tables and declares Mephibosheth a friend because of this covenant. So in this tense moment of waiting with Mephibosheth expecting the sword to fall down on him, it's one word that breaks the silence of this tense moment. I love it. In verse 6. You can imagine him trembling, bowed before the king, and everyone in the court is quiet, and David says one word. Mephibosheth. I wish we could go back and hear the tone of what he says. But I think if we could go back in the past and hear with our ears the tone of what David said, I expect we would hear kindness when he says, Mephibosheth. For a young man who'd lost everything, who had no future, who had come to see himself as a nobody living in nowhere, when David says his name, Mephibosheth, he's reminding David that you're not a nobody. You're somebody. You're somebody to me. You're Mephibosheth. In verse 6, we see Mephibosheth's response. Behold, I am your servant. In other words, when he says, I am your servant, he's submitting to David as his king. It's not just that David's the king. There's no question that David's the king. Everyone knows that. But now Mephibosheth says, I'm your servant. I submit to you as my king. But again, if you're Mephibosheth, to submit to this king with the limited knowledge of what's going on that you have, that would be terrifying. Because you're saying, you're the king. Whatever you want to do with my life, it's in your hands. And if there's any sense of terror that remains in his heart, if there's any fear or doubt that's left in his heart, David puts that fear to rest in verse 7. Look at verse 7. David assures him. David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness. Notice why. For the sake of your father, Jonathan. I'll show you chesed. I'll show you steadfast, committed, unfailing love. Why? Why would David do this? Is it because Mephibosheth deserved it? No. Was it because Mephibosheth had the means to pay back everything that David would do? No. It was because of the covenant. This gracious covenantal love issues in three life-changing realities for Mephibosheth. Three life-changing realities. Number one, no more fear. No more fear. That's the point of verse 7. Do not fear. So the king's covenant, his commitment to love, meant Mephibosheth did not have to fear anymore because there's this covenant in place. So when I was dating Katie many years ago and we were just getting to know each other on a dating basis, you know, I really liked her. I wanted to win her over. I wanted to marry her. And so I felt the whole courtship that I needed to prove myself to her. Because we didn't have the covenant. We didn't have the safety net of the covenant. And so at any point, if she doesn't like something about me, she can just dump me. Right? Without a marriage covenant, she could get rid of me. Without a covenant, David could get rid of Mephibosheth. But covenantal love transforms a questionable, uncertain future, and it transforms it into a sure future. A confident future. In light of a covenant, fear vanishes because now there's a committed love. Instead of just trying to earn somebody's acceptance by doing goodness and kindness and doing the good deeds, now we do those things because we know we're loved. I don't have to prove or earn. I've already been received and loved. No more fear. Number two, there's this life-changing reality. Mephibosheth gains a seat at the table. He gains a seat at the table. That's what verse 7 is saying when David says, you shall eat at my table always. The king's covenant secured a seat at the table. Now, we might be tempted to think, well, he's just doing this out of duty. His arms twisted. He's just keeping his word, but he doesn't really like Mephibosheth. But that's not the sense of what's going on here. What does it mean to have a seat at the table? David didn't have to do that. The covenant just said that he wouldn't kill him. Why does he invite him to the table? As one writer notes, it meant that Mephibosheth is not merely tolerated by the king. He's not being just given provisions. Here's some food for you. Being invited to the table means that David is inviting Mephibosheth into a relationship. Because when you eat with somebody, that is the symbol of friendship. It's the symbol of affection. He's not just saying, okay, I'll spare your life. He's saying, no, I want you in. I want to have a relationship with you. I love you. So no more fear, a seat at the table. Third reality, life-changing reality, is that he is treated like a son of the king. He's treated like a son of the king. This is what was said in verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. That is remarkable. Do you see how remarkable that is? He came to David initially thinking he's getting his head lopped off because he's an enemy. And in a matter of words, he's turned around and being treated as a son of the king. He was a nobody who had lived in a no-name town. But David graciously changes that by calling out his name and by giving him a seat at the table. It's like he's looking down at Mephibosheth and lifting up his chin and saying, look at me, son. Look at me. You're a somebody. because I say you are, and I love you, and you will be like a son to me. Life-changing words. His life will never be the same because of this chesed. Now, David's saying this. If we pause the story, though, at the end of verse 7, the deal's not done yet. Mephibosheth still has a decision to make. Will he receive this or push it away? He's got to make up his mind. Because all this talk of love and covenant, it might sound too good to be true. He might doubt and question what David's actually saying. Because all of his life beforehand has likely been transactional, like us. This is the way the world operates. I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. I'll do this for you, now you owe me. You do this for me. But this offer from David is not, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. This offer from David is completely one-sided. There's no transaction here. There's no deal. Mephibosheth brings nothing to the table. He's got nothing to offer. And so it feels risky. What if this is a trap? What if David's luring him in so that once he lets his guard down, then whack, then he whacks him? Do you think of God that way? This is grace. If Mephibosheth doubted David's kindness, then verse 7 is there to give assurance. It's to quiet his doubts. It's to quiet his fears. Verse 7, if you look at chapter 9, verse 7 is really the wedge of chapter 9. Structurally, everything in chapter 9 points to verse 7. It makes it the focus. Verse 7 says, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan." So David puts all fear to rest with this assurance. His love is not based upon the performance or failures of Mephibosheth. It is based upon a covenant of love. That is grace. So amazed by this grace, amazed by this sudden turnaround, Mephibosheth responds in verse 8, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" The image of a dead dog is just, it's an Old Testament image for helplessness and powerlessness and insignificance. That's how he sees himself in this moment when he receives this grace. Unable to save himself, he submits to David. He receives his kindness. He doesn't doubt it anymore. And David keeps his promise. David's love is not just empty talk. In verses 9 through 13, David gets practical. He puts Ziba in charge of all the practical needs that David's going to have. He says to Ziba, "I'm putting you and all your sons and all your servants in charge of caring for the land that I'm restoring to Mephibosheth, and I want you to take care of him. Anything he needs, you take care of." David puts his money where his mouth is. And chapter 9 ends with a peculiar note. Chapter 9 ends with this sentence. "Now he was lame in both his feet." We already know that. We knew it from chapter 4, verse 4. He already mentions it in verse 3. I mean, is this the author's way of just rubbing it in his face? Why does he tell us this again? I think the repetition is the narrator's way of saying, don't miss this. This is important. Don't forget that Mephibosheth had no future. Mephibosheth could not save himself. Mephibosheth could not pay David back. This is a one-sided deal. This is complete grace. David did this not because it would benefit him. David did this out of kindness. He did this because of chesed. He did this because of a covenant of love, a promise to Jonathan, and he would keep that covenant, that promise. The king's covenant secures a seat at the table. Isn't this an awesome story? Oh, it's so good. But this story is not just to warm our hearts up for Thanksgiving and so we kind of feel warm and fuzzy. This story has to do with you and me. This story has to do with a God who is the same God in chapter 9 as he is today. He does not change. The heart that you see God here in the Old Testament is the same God you answer to today. We saw in chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David. that David will have offspring and he will raise up an eternal king who will rule over an eternal kingdom through the line of David. That's the covenant that God made with David. So the point of 1 and 2 Samuel is not about David. We know that. We've said this over and over. David is a signpost. He's a good king. He's an imperfect king. He's a signpost that points forward to a perfect king who's to come. And we know that king is not David. That king is not Solomon. That king is Jesus. David points us forward to Jesus. He will be the Christ who will rule with perfect justice and righteousness. So if David points us to Jesus, we're not meant to associate, well, I'm like David. No. David points to Jesus. Well, who does Mephibosheth point forward to then? You. And me. That's who we relate with in this story. You are Mephibosheth. I am Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is an enemy that has no right to be at David's table. He has no right to be treated like a son of the king. The only way this works is if David takes the initiative, which is exactly what we see David doing in verse 1. David's the one asking. David's the one looking for someone. Is there someone I can show the kindness to? Is there someone I can show hesed to? Friends, let the picture of a crippled Mephibosheth, bowed before the king, trembling, expecting death, let that image sink into your heart, into your mind. Let it sink in. Because like him, you were an enemy of God. You rejected God's rule over your life so that you could live life how you wanted to. And your sin left you crippled spiritually. Do you believe that? Friends, do you believe that? As long as we think that, yeah, I'm not perfect, I know that, but as long as we think, well, I'm not that bad. You know, God did something to save me, but, you know, I did my part too. I came to him, I did my part, I did my good works, I'm a good person. As long as you think of yourself as not that bad, God's grace will never make sense to you. God's grace will never be that big of a deal to you. Not until you see the truth that you and I are Mephibosheth, that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, that we were unable to save ourselves, that we deserve God's righteous judgment over our sin, that we deserve an eternal hell. Only then will God's grace begin to make sense to us. Imagine yourself standing before the God who created you. Imagine yourself standing before the holy God, Jesus, the King of Kings, who knows your thoughts and your intentions, who knows your past deeds and your present deeds and your future deeds, who sees everything with absolute clarity in your life. And in that moment you're standing before this God who is holy, your head drops in shame and in sorrow and in regret, because you know that you have sinned. The record of your wrongs is up on the screen. He sees it. There's no hiding it. There's no answer. There's no defending it. It's just clear. You plead guilty. And with your head bowed before this holy God, you know that the wages of sin is death. So in that moment of trembling, as you wait, you expect the sword of God's justice to come down on you. But in that moment, instead of his wrath, you hear the King of Kings say your name. Mike. Sarah. Kevin. Zach. That's not what you expected. So when he says your name, your head slowly lifts up. When your eyes meet God's, he says to you, son, daughter, don't be afraid. I will surely show you kindness. Why? Because you deserve it? Because you're a good person? Because you can somehow pay back God for this infinite debt that you owe him? Because God needs you to? No. No. It's because this is who God is. This is his heart. He abounds with steadfast love towards sinners like you and me. Friends, the reason God can do this is because he has made a way for us through Jesus, his son. Jesus, the King of Kings, who has the right to sentence you to eternal death in hell because of our rebellion. Jesus, the King, says, I'll take on flesh, I'll live the perfect life, and then I'll go to the cross and I will take the punishment for you. And on the cross, he dies as a substitute for sinners like us. They put his body in a grave, but then 3 days later, he got up from the dead, resurrected. And we know because of his resurrection that his sacrifice for sinners like you and I, that it was sufficient. And so as our substitute, because he paid the penalty for sin and he satisfied God's perfect justice, as a result, Jesus is able to come to you and to me today, and he's able to offer you forgiveness, eternal life, a seat at the table. Maybe you're hearing all this for the first time and you're thinking, what's the catch? Nothing's free in life. No, you're trying to just pull one over us. And your heart's filled with doubt. This just seems too good to be true. If that's where you're at, there's any doubt about God's goodness and his love and his extension of an offer of forgiveness to you this morning, if there's any doubts, then God gives you the assurance of a promise, of a covenant, the new covenant that Jesus made with his blood. And so it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It does not matter how far you are from God this morning. Why? Because the King's covenant, his gracious love, secures a seat at his table, not your performance. You know, when you look at Jesus' teachings in the Gospels, surprisingly, his warning is not for the religious folks. His warning is actually for the religious folks. His warning is for those people who go to church, like you and me. His warning is not for those who understand they're sinful. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable to warn those who were confident of their own righteousness. Listen to what he says. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He stood at the back of the church. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. If we put ourselves in Jesus' parable, we would be impressed with the religious performance, the Bible knowledge that the Pharisee had. If we were to guess who's going to heaven, it would be natural for us to think, well, the Pharisee, look at him, man. This man's amazing. He's so ethical, so moral. He's going to heaven. The tax collector, the sinner, no. But Jesus says, nope, you're wrong. The tax collector who pleads for God's mercy, who knows that he's a sinner, who's not self-righteous, he's the one who is going home justified. He's the one who receives God's mercy. You don't go to the doctor unless you know you're sick. Friend, if you're not a follower of Christ, I pray that you would see for the first time God's gracious and loving heart in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I understand you may have questions, you may have objections. I understand that the idea of trusting your life to God might sound scary, but do you hear what God is saying to you this morning through his word? God abounds in steadfast love and mercy. God takes the initiative and seeks out helpless sinners like us, wanting to share his love. So don't allow your good questions, don't allow your objections to keep you from receiving his love this morning. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. God is saying to you this morning, I want to show you steadfast love. I want to show you forgiveness. And I'm offering it to you this morning. So if you're not a Christian, right now, turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. Trust in him as your Savior, as your Lord. Trust in him as your greatest treasure. And he will receive you by faith. The king's covenant secures a seat at his table. That's the point of chapter 9. And friends, if you've received this gracious covenantal love of God, do you see what that means for you? The king says to you this morning, if you receive that love, fear not. You've got nothing to be afraid of. Your biggest problem has been taken care of. David says in Psalm 56, verse 4, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? That's you, that's me, if we've received his love. Second, the king not only says, fear not, the king says to you, you are invited to the table. You've been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And that means that he doesn't just put up with you, he loves you, he cherishes you, he rejoices over you with singing. He wants to have a relationship with you. Third, Christ our King says to you, you're not a nobody. You're a somebody. You're my son. You're my daughter because of my covenantal love. If all that's true of you and I, if we receive this, what does this mean? Let me give you two applications as we close our time out this morning. Two applications. Number one, be thankful. Be thankful. We don't thank someone for what they owe us. You don't thank your company when they give you a paycheck for working 40 hours that week. We don't thank people for what they owe us, we complain about it, right? So think back in your last week. What has characterized you more? Have you been marked as a person who's thanking, giving thanks, showing gratitude, or complaining? What you do more will actually tip you off as to what you think about grace and what you think is owed to you. This Thursday, our nation celebrates Thanksgiving. Now, Christians don't need a holiday to give thanks. We're called to give thanks for everything to God the Father. But if you throw in some turkey and stuffing, I'll take the holiday, right? So how do we actually use Thanksgiving? How do we actually capitalize on a national holiday where we give thanks? Sometimes I think our Thanksgiving is kind of just like a pasted-on thing. We're just going through the motions. If Mephibosheth saw us give thanks at Thanksgiving, he would roll his eyes at most of us. You call that thanks? Look at me. And so, how can we have true gratitude this Thanksgiving? I think we do it. If we want to have real Mephibosheth, jaw-dropping, why me gratitude, we do it by meditating on the grace of God that we see in 2 Samuel 9. This grace of God was not just for Mephibosheth, but it's for you. It's for me. Take some time. Think about that. Let it sit on your heart and what God has done for you in his grace. Because if Mephibosheth was grateful, how much more should we be thankful for a God who has saved us from an eternal hell that we deserved? Number two. Number one, be thankful. Number two, application, share the love. Be thankful. Number two, share the love. Do you notice what David wants to share in verse 3? Verse 3 says, is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God? He wants to show not just kindness, he wants to show the kindness of God. David received the kindness of God, the chesed of God, and then he wants to turn around and share that. Christians are the same. Christians don't show love and kindness with a book in their back pocket where they keep a tally of the kindness that they've shown and the kindness that that you owe them. There's no book. There's no, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. It's just, I'm going to give it to you. No expectation in return. Like David, we love because we've experienced the love of God. We have become so overcome with the extravagant grace of God that we want to share, turn around and share it with others. His love has been poured out into our hearts, and we want to share that with others. There's almost a throwaway sentence in verse 12. It says in verse 12, "And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah." Mephibosheth had a son. That means David's taking a risk by loving Mephibosheth, because by loving Mephibosheth, he's allowing the line of Saul to continue. That's risky. Micah could make a claim on the throne. But where Saul was paranoid and tried to eliminate everyone who was a threat to his rule, David is not threatened. David is confident because of God's promise and because of God's covenant. Hesed is love that is courageous. It's love that is not afraid of persevering with someone when love is costly, when it's difficult or even disappointing. And this courage to love comes from knowing the endless supply of God's love for sinners like us. You want to love someone? Remember God's love for you. Share the love that God has shared with you. Those are our marching orders. Jesus says this in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Church, what better way for us to show our trust in God? That the love that we have freely received, we turn around and freely give. Let's pray.